you remember, at the end of this law section here in 23, we have the conditions for them receiving the blessings as they come into the promised land, and then also God's promise to deliver the Canaanites into their hands and ultimately to expand that land into the promised land. And we really see that border from the Red Sea, it says in verse 31, to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the Euphrates, fulfilled when we get to the time of Solomon. And it was a time, it took time to get to that point. God said he would not remove them all immediately because then the wild animals would come in. But that there was this period of time where God was removing the Canaanites from their land as the Israelites were able to fill it. So that was, that promise is for them if they obey the Lord. And that's the condition of the covenant, is that they obey the Lord, they follow him, they serve him, and then he will bless them in these ways. Verse 25 says, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water and will take your sickness away from you." And then we have this list, the list of blessings. And then it repeats it at the end. You shall, verse 32, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So he's doing this conditionally for their good, so that they remove from them the things that would lead to them being cursed, and because the Lord wants to bless them, he desires to bless them. Let's jump into chapter 24. Before we do, though, let's go to God in prayer. Our holy and righteous Father, we bow humbly before you. We thank you, God, for the beauty of all that you've made around us. We see, Lord, your handiwork, and we see, Lord, your care for us. We thank you that we have a warm place to be. We thank you, Lord, that you take care of your people, and that just as you give the birds food and homes and clothe the lilies of the field, that you will take care of us as well. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have through your Son Jesus, as we've considered this morning. And help us to be in you, Lord, and with you. We thank you, Lord, for your desire to be with us. And as we consider today, Lord, your covenant with the people of Israel, we also remember how you have made the covenant with us possible through your Son, Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 24 is the ratification of the covenant, the confirmation of the covenant. And you have the outline up there where God invites them to ascend the mountain. Not everyone, but invites some to ascend the mountain. And Moses writes down, recounts to the people, and then writes down the words of the law that we've been reading. And the people respond and say, "We'll do it." That's the end of verse 3 there. They are going to respond two times, but the first time they respond saying, "We will do it." Then they build and make sacrifices on the altar. Moses then reads to them again the words that he had written down and sprinkles them with blood, and they respond again and say, "We will do it. We will do what the Lord has said." And then they have this meal where the Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders meet with God at various different distances up the mountain. Moses and Joshua actually approach the Lord, receive the tablets of the law, and they see the glory of the Lord to a certain extent. And Moses is actually able to then enter into the cloud. And so we see, as we'll read here, this kind of progression of proximity to God, or these kind of levels of proximity to God. You have the people who are not allowed to even go up the mountain at all. They're to stay away. Then you have the 70 elders who are on the mountain, who are able to go up the mountain, but at a distance. Then even closer, you have Joshua, who goes with Moses, but then Moses is the one who then actually goes into the cloud. So these kind of levels of proximity to God. Let's go ahead and read the first six verses and consider that. John, you want to read that? 1-6.
Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar.
Very good. So you have this invitation of God to ascend the mountain. And even among those who ascend, not everyone can draw near to the Lord, so we've talked about that. You have these 70 elders. These are the ones you remember that had been, you have had some selected here that would be also helping Moses with the judging of the peoples. And these are the same 70 we read about later on in Numbers 11 who receive a portion of the Spirit that Moses had and are able to prophesy. Hur, Joshua, Eldad, Medad, these are some of the ones we read about. But Moses recounts the words that we just read to the people, and they say, we'll do this. And they make this verbal commitment to keep the covenant. I think that's important. It's important to hear the covenant or hear the words of God and to say, we are going to do that. I think, though, that what God values even more is that they keep that commitment, is that they keep the words that they've said. They say they're going to do it, and then God expects them to do it. What we'll find, of course, is that that throughout the law, you have this series of laws and then examples of how they did not keep it, and then another series of laws and then examples of how they did not keep it, unfortunately. Again, a lot of the purpose that was in hindsight is to see how through law people cannot be justified, and we'll see that very much is the case. I think it's great, though, that they have these good intentions. They want to do what's right. They desire to do what's right and to do the Lord's will. So Moses builds this altar, and I suspect, according to what he had just read, which we read about how they were to make those altars in chapter 20, how they were to make those sacrifices, and then these young men are making the sacrifices. We haven't yet read about the priests that will come later in 28 and 29, but you see some of that perhaps happening already, where you have people selected, young men selected to make these sacrifices. Half of the blood then is on the altar, and the other half is poured out on the people. And so it's like the altar representing what we're offering to God, and then the people. These are the two parts of the covenant. Half of it here, half of it there. The two parts of the covenant that are coming into this agreement with each other. And the blood is what confirms or ratifies that, which we'll talk about more in a minute. But That is a theme, though, that we'll continue to see of the blood. What are your thoughts there, though, through verse 6? Yep.
It's interesting, just sort of outside of that topic, we see these characters introduced at the beginning where Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the set of the elders are approaching God. And they say they get to see God, at least his feet, and the, you know, obviously not his face, I think. But it's interesting, though, that Nadab and Abihu are continually mentioning this. Mm-hmm. We tend to think of their end, right? Not the fact that they were right in God's sight, that God allowed them to approach to. And maybe we think you will maybe help us think a little differently about those characters in our own life. That while we can be serving faithfully, we can make huge mistakes and lose it all.
Right. Yeah, that's a great example of one of those examples later on where in Leviticus 10, right, where they sin. And again, that's kind of a theme. We'll see that in later on in Exodus, where you have the law and then examples of where they did not follow it. Other thoughts through verse 6. Let's go ahead and read verse 7 through 11. And, Gordon, you want to read that?
Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. When they saw the God of Israel, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire or stone, but the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank.
So after Moses then reads the book of the covenant, again, really stating the same things again, then they say, we're going to do it. We're going to do, and they, in fact, they say, we will do everything that the Lord has said. And I think that's a key concept here, that of doing everything that the Lord has said, not just some. Because this idea of complete obedience to God is one where we give up our own will and we adopt God's will, right? And if we adopt God's will in all of the areas except for one, or except for the ways in which we don't feel like doing that, then we've not really adopted his will at all. We've only pretended to be going along with his will in every way in which it aligned with our own. But to truly surrender one's will to God is to say, in everything that you've said, Lord, I will do it. So following my own will could be pretending to be a Christian in all the ways in which I agree with God to make me feel better, when in reality, all along I'm doing it my own will. So I think that's a thing for us all to analyze in our own life, is where is it that I'm still saying I'm not willing to do what the Lord has said. And I think we all can find ways in which that's true for us. Another interesting thing about this too, they say it twice, right? Moses repeats the law to them and then reads it to them, and they say, we're going to do it. And it's a wonderful thing to know the will of God. It's an amazing thing to know what the Lord desires for us. But it also is a frightening thing, right? Because now that they know, they are accountable. And now that they know what the Lord has said, now that they know what he expects of them, they are accountable to do it. And while it's a wonderful thing, it's also a frightening thing in some ways too, because they're responsible. Then verse 8, it says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all the words, with all these words. This idea of the blood of the covenant, and the covenant being established with blood, with death. We read about that in Hebrews 9, right? That when you have a will, the will doesn't come into effect until the person who made the will dies. And then the will comes into effect. In the same way, Jesus, when he died, brought in the new covenant through blood. And you see that same thing happening here. I want to actually read that just briefly in Hebrews 9. Beginning of verse 16. Hebrews 9:16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, which is what we just read, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we see really then the purpose. What's the blood for, right? The purpose of the blood is that through the substitutionary death, our sins are cleansed. And so that we can approach God. We can come into a relationship with God, which previously our sins hindered. And that's the purpose of the blood here. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats is only helpful to a point. God does forgive them of their sins, but ultimately the death of Jesus once for all is how we can be cleansed of our sins and then have that relationship with God. So it's a powerful idea here. In 1 Peter 1:2, it says, "According to the knowledge of the Father of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by His blood." So even in the New Covenant, we see this idea of being sprinkled by Jesus' blood, and that's how we have forgiveness of sins. Even in the Lord's Supper, which we remembered this morning, what is the cup called, right? He says this is the blood of the covenant, of the new covenant. That's what the blood is. It's the blood of the new covenant that's shed for us. I'll pause there. What are your thoughts on 7 through 11?
I think the graphic nature, maybe that's not the best word, but of blood sacrifice in the old law, and we talk about it in the new covenant, but I don't think we think about it the same way. They were sprinkled with blood. They had to kill the sacrificial lamb. They saw the life being given. They saw the blood being poured out. In a very graphic way that my sins did that, right? Mm-hmm. My sins caused it, and this is the price that's required. I don't think often we think about it so graphically in the New Testament that way, even though it's the same imagery, that Christ died this horrific death, and blood everywhere, and blood sprinkled and covering up. Sometimes we need to think about that maybe in the same terms that God was trying to teach them, the price that had to be paid.
Yeah, very good point. When I was rereading this in verse 8, where he says that Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, I was like, I wouldn't have wanted to be in the first row. You know, like, that's half of the blood, right, was just thrown on the people, you know. That is very graphic, I think. Yeah, good point, thank you.
They got the blood sprinkled or splashed on them. They went to be all clean and washed and clean. So they were, well, we would think this just made them filthy again. But they were, that cleansing that they did wasn't enough. God had to sprinkle the blood on them to make them clean again.
Right.
Or be clean in his eyes.
Right, yeah. That is a contrast, right? In Hebrews, you see that of repetitive nature of the sacrifices, right? Whereas Jesus is once for all. Yeah. I think of this idea too that some of them get to come up, right? And they saw, in a sense, saw the God of Israel, which is an incredible idea that they get, in some sense, get to see him. And he did not lay hands on them, it says in verse 11. And so you see this idea of God desiring a relationship with his people, allowing them to approach and not striking them down. And this mercy of God, where he is allowing them to approach. He's having this meal with them. These are peace offerings, which we learn later are ones that the people share with God in them. God is given the best part, the fat, and then the people eat the meat. And so it's like they're communing with God and sharing with him, and they actually see him there with them. Not that much different than what we do with the Lord's Supper. Luke tells us that Jesus is actually present with us in the Lord's Supper. This covenant meal where God allows us to even eat with him, I think is an incredible idea. But that's what we do in the Lord's Supper is that covenant imagery of eating together to ratify this covenant we have. Yeah, Judy.
Okay, well, yeah, your words is there. What I was going to say, yeah.
Okay.
There's this idea of the Bible idea of a covenant meal that brings a covenant together, and you kind of celebrate that with this communing and meal together. Isaac does that in Genesis 26. A marriage feast. So there's these two people coming together in covenant, and there's this feast that they have then together. So this is definitely like this covenant being ratified, and then this celebration and communion together. And that totally is what the Lord's Supper points to.
Right. Yeah, very good point. Amen. Yes, sorry. Right.
Is that what am I right in assuming that it's not like a
That's how I take it, is that it was not the full glory of God that they could not handle. Yeah, you see that in different ways. What is it in John 6? I have that in my notes somewhere. I think it's John 6. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And so that Jesus speaks about the idea that no one has actually seen the Father except for Jesus. But then what is this? What's happening here in this seeing God, you know? And I think there must be levels of seeing him. And you even see, you know, like Daniel when he sees God in a vision, but and just falls down on his face. He has to be supernaturally given strength, you know, to even be able to see what the level of glory that he's seeing, which is apparently a lot. And so I think for certain they are not seeing the full glory of God. Yeah. But he's allowing them to see a portion of that, which is an amazing thought. It still is the mercy of God, I think. Any other thoughts on that?
I think about like Ezekiel and others who there was an image that represented mm-hmm. him, and that's what they saw. They knew what they were seeing represented God. It's not the same as when Moses encountered God and God hid him and passed by. To me, that represents a much more intimate picture of God than Moses saw personally, and obviously didn't see his intimate face, or else he would have died. So I'm thinking more like these other stories where it's an image or something that represented him, and they knew what they were seeing represented God.
Yeah, that's a good thought. Gordon?
Yeah, there in that first hand, it says there was under his feet pavement of sapphire like the very heaven of clearness, so kind of reflection, it seems.
Mm-hmm.
flesh and blood can never see the fullness of God. They can see portions.
Right. Yeah. Very good point. Yeah, and I think it's interesting to me because this is the thing that a lot of people who make excuses for unbelief claim. Well, if I could just see God or something to that effect, right? Yet the people who actually did see God still didn't obey him as they ought to have. And so that's not the thing that makes righteousness possible is just by physically seeing him or seeing a miracle or seeing great works of God. It's a heart issue, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Yeah, exactly. Jesus, you see the Father in Jesus. Yeah, absolutely.
This same imagery is going to come up again, obviously, in chapter 33, where God does show himself in Moses. He says, "You can't see my face and live." So he puts his hand over him, and then Moses is allowed to see his back. Well, mm-hmm. That's still God, right? Mm-hmm. And here they're at least seeing his feet. It's still God. It's just that face they cannot see, and I think that's
probably a real point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Let's go ahead and read 12 to 18 if there are no other comments. J.D., you want to read that?
The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua. Moses went up into the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
Very good. So Moses goes where really no man has gone before and only sees God from a distance, but he is able to go there, be in the Lord's presence in the cloud. And I think, to me, this struck me as what the importance that, you know, because Joshua does accompany him partway there. Joshua and Moses are the leaders the leaders of the people in the sense that Moses is going to be passing the baton to Joshua next. But I just think the importance of a leader being in the presence of God, spending much time with God. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights, spending this time with the Lord. There's no way that Moses is going to learn how to guide the people, lead the people, nor Joshua, if they don't spend time with the Lord and receive instructions from the Lord. And then also exemplify that in their own lives. So I think of this for us today as leader, in whichever way we have leadership or authority, as parents or teachers or elders in the church, we have this responsibility to lead people, but there's no way we can do that if we're not spending time with the Lord, and our closeness to the Lord will make our leadership much more honoring to God. So you see something very similar happening here with the cloud coming down, as we'll see later on as the Lord's presence comes into the tabernacle. This cloud is representing his presence. It's cloud and fire, as we saw before. He led them with cloud and fire. Now we see the cloud mixed with fire here on the mountain. I think a picture also of his mercy and severity. And that's that theme that we kept seeing about the character of God. We saw it back in chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, where it talked about his steadfast love that goes to thousands, as well as his judgment and his punishment to the third and fourth generation. We see that again repeated in chapter 34. That's kind of one of the main things that we learn about God in Exodus, is this idea of his mercy and his love, and also his punishment and severity. And the fire is called this consuming fire. And yet, Moses is there, right? And he's not consumed. So it reminds us again of the bush, right? The bush, that this fire is in the bush, and yet the bush is not consumed, right? It's a picture, again, of mercy, that God would allow, that God is this way, he is this fire, but that Moses could come into his presence is an act of mercy. So Moses will receive plans for the tabernacle and details about how they worship the Lord, which we'll then read about in 25 to 31 here on the mountain for these 40 days. And I think another aspect here that we see is that just as God had promised at the end of 23 that they would be entering the land, he would conquer the people, and that he would dwell with them in their in the tabernacle, which we'll see in the coming instructions. That is a theme that we see throughout, is that God routs the enemy of his people to give them peace, and then he comes to dwell with them, right? That was the whole idea of Solomon. David not building the temple, but as Solomon was, his name means peace, Solomon means peace, and that would be when God's people would be have conquered the enemies, they would have peace, and then the Lord would come and dwell with them. I just think about how for us that's true, right? And that our enemy, Satan, has enslaved us. God delivers us from Satan. He brings us peace with him, and then he comes to dwell with us. And that's just the pattern of what God does and how he seeks to bless us. But that peace comes in the Lord's judgment, really. And then his presence with us is this act of mercy. What are your thoughts there through chapter 24?
Yeah, I mean, God is represented with fire quite a bit. We mentioned Ezekiel and all of the images of Ezekiel, but fire is always there. And I think that, especially in their time, they understood that fire represented really judgment, probably punishment. We know that Daniel's friends were thrown in a fiery furnace. I don't think that was uncommon for them to equate that with righteous judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just interesting. We think of that and we go, okay, fire, but it meant something, and I think it was intended to mean something to the people.
Right. Yeah, good point. Of course, that's how this world will be destroyed, right? This fire, and purifying, and then giving way for the new heavens and the new earth. Other thoughts there through 24. Yes, Gordon.
Yeah, I agree with what Jason said. Think about the law given. The fire can do a couple of things. One, it can destroy it or refine. And that's kind of what the law would do. If you keep it, it destroys it.
Mm-hmm.
But if you followed it and lived by it, it would refine you. So you know, like God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's a great example. I think that relates to what we're talking about today, and JD was talking about today in the sermon, of that idea of pruning, right? And how does God's severity, what does it look like in the life of his people, right? Because it does look different, and it's this idea of discipline. It's this idea of productive punishment, not destruction, right? Because God's not going to destroy his people. He's going to prune us. He's going to use fire that purifies. He's going to discipline in a way to finish in us what he's completed, or to complete in us what he began. And that's a hopeful thing. We don't have to fear, as God's people, his judgment, because now the Lord's that characteristic of the Lord actually works toward our benefit, right? He's not going to let us get away with sin anymore, and we thank God for that. He's going to continue pursuing us. I don't know how long we have or what time we're supposed to end.
9 minutes.
9 minutes, okay. Any other thoughts? Why don't we jump into chapter 25 then? I didn't prepare the slides for this, but we can still jump into it and get my notes. All right, let's do the first 9 verses there, the offerings for the tabernacle. Volunteer to read that, or Jerry, you want to read that? First 9 verses.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise contributions for me. Every man whose heart moves, him you shall strike. Raise thy contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from now: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet, pearl, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin, dyed red, porpoise skins, faded acacia, wood, oil for lighting, and spices for the adorning wall and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, with the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just as you shall instruct it."
Very good. Okay, so the contribution for the tabernacle begins with this kind of invitation to come and or this commandment really to come and to give voluntarily from what they had. And what they had, you remember where a lot of this came from, was from the spoil that they had received by the voluntary offering of the Egyptians, right? As they fled Egypt, the Egyptians were giving them the plunder. And now of this, what God has had freely given them, they had received not of their own working, but now they're to offer back to God the things that he had given them in this way, which is an amazing thought. And that's really the situation we're in too, where God gives us things that we do not deserve, and then calls us to then offer to him back the things that he gave us. And just as they were obligated, sorry, not as they were obligated to build for Pharaoh to satisfy his desires and cruelly made slaves to build for him, now God invites them to build something for him, their new king, and in a joyous way where he could come and dwell with them as their new king. And now this is going to be a joyous thing where what they're building is for their new king, but with hope. And if you look later on, there's some, I think, key texts later on that help us see the result of their offerings. In chapter 35, verse 20, it says, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And every one who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarn or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it to the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. and every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. So this is really the carrying out of what we just read, of what they were called to do. And the people did it. They did it willingly. They did it with a heart to come together as a community to build this thing for the Lord, that he would then be able to come and dwell with them. And it's an amazing, like, community effort that now the Lord's people band together in this way to give of what they have toward this effort and this project. And an amazing thing. Take a look just at one more verse here real quick in 36, verse 6 and 7. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So the result of this was that they brought so much that they had an overflow. They had way more than they even needed. The people did this with a willing heart, which is an amazing, amazing thing. And not any one of them had all of the things that were needed. They all brought the things that they had because all of them were needed. And I think that's a cool picture of this idea of each of us plays a part, and each of us has a thing that we can offer, a talent, an ability, time, whatever it might be, a resource, and we all offer that and build ultimately what we are is the temple of the Lord, right? And each person taking their part, and every part is needed. It might not feel like if you had a couple onyx stones that was like that important, but every little part was important to build the place where the Lord would dwell. So I think that's really cool. Of course, they were going to build it, like it says there in verse 9, but going back to chapter 25, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Which they'll go in detail, we'll read that in detail. But we find out later on in Hebrews that this is meant to be an earthly image of what the heavenly dwelling looks like. And so it was like God was bringing down this pattern on earth so that it would reflect what it is like in heaven. So God would come down and be at home among us, as we read today in John. That's the idea here. What are your thoughts through verse 9?
Giving back as the Lord has blessed us. Well, it's literally everything that they have is something God caused the Egyptians mm-hmm. to have such fear to give them everything, including mm-hmm. these incredibly precious things.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing about it too, in their view, they've been hauling these things all around the desert. Maybe they don't want to haul them anymore. Or I'm just kidding about that. But it's the fact that like even their fine linen and things like that, their clothes weren't wearing out. So mm-hmm. they really need it. But they looked at it as this came from God, and then they willingly gave it back.
Right. Yeah, and this is a transformation from what happened earlier, because in between what we just read in chapter 25 and what we read in 35 and 36, they had used those things wrongly as well, right? And then we'll find out that they repent and use them rightly. We'll jump into 25:10 next time. We'll try to go a little quickly through the tabernacle section, but prepare for that to take a look at the tabernacle section next time. Thank you all.